A few weeks ago, I was standing in a doctor's office, and the doctor began to tear up as she shared with me and my wife the hardships and the sacrifices that she had experienced while serving on the COVID ward. And I think that our whole society really appreciates the sacrifices that many of our frontline workers or healthcare workers are making. And rightly so, despite the fact that we live in a me time culture and advertising tells me all the time that I deserve it, we recognize the beauty in someone putting someone else before themselves, another's benefit before their own. It strikes very close to the heart of what love actually is. And today, I want to look at that theme of servanthood. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. It's before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So those are all big books. So once you find Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, you should be there. And this passage is about how God achieves his greatest purposes through servanthood. Now, before we read the passage, we need a little bit of background. Isaiah is speaking in the 8th century, but he's speaking about realities that are after his own time in some cases. In Isaiah 1 verses, in Isaiah chapter 1 to Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah is, for the most part, speaking to people of his own age about how God will judge and discipline them. And that happened in the 8th and 7th centuries BC. But Isaiah's words of destruction begged a question. What about God's promises? What about God's promises to Abraham, through whom he had said he would bless the world? Or what about God's promises to David, who God said would have an eternal dynasty? And in the second half of the book, Isaiah, verses chapters 40 to 66, we're answering the question, what about the promises? Isaiah speaks of a great act of restoration by God, and at the center of that act is this figure, God's servant. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9 is the first description of that servant, although there's four descriptions in the following chapters, and how the servant figure, will be instrumental for God's purposes. Let's read Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9 together. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and gives spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So just basically in terms of structure here, there's two parts. Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 4, in which God reveals the servant to us in Israel, the readers of this passage. And Isaiah 42 verses 5 to 9, where God speaks to his servant about the servant's mission. And if we could summarize the whole passage to start off with, it would be something like this. For the sake of his own glory, God has commissioned the servant to bring spiritual truth, new relationship with him, and a new order to our world. He does this through the mission of mercy. Verse 1 begins by describing God's delight in the servant. This person is God's servant. They serve God, but they serve God for our sake. And God delights in the servant. God is passionate about the servant, actually, and he wants us to recognize that. God is putting the servant on display. The passage begins with the word, behold. God wants to get our attention. He doesn't want us to miss the grand claims that he is making about his servant, that really the fate of our world depends on him. And if you were to read the surrounding chapters, Israel was supposed to be God's servant, but they had failed to do so. And so this servant would embody and represent Israel and everything they always should have been. And God had empowered and commissioned the servant mentioned here with his spirit to complete the task for which he sent him. And if we read the Gospels, and more specifically, Mark 1, verses 10 and 11, we read that Jesus is the servant. God says as much to us. Let me read Mark 1, verses 10 and 11. This is Jesus at John, when he's baptized by John. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him, Jesus, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Well, that phrase, "with you I am well pleased," is a direct echo, a citation of the passage that we're in today. Isaiah 42, "My chosen one in whom my soul delights." God at Jesus' baptism is saying, Jesus is the servant. And central to Jesus' mission and the servant's mission is justice. It's the justice, here's is the Hebrew word mishpat, and it has the idea of things being fairly or rightly judged. And by extension, it takes on the idea that it is putting everything in its right place, ordering everything properly. One commentator said this, it is that life-giving order which exists when the creation is functionally in accordance with the design of its Lord. I think many people are looking forward to the end of COVID or things being better with COVID or whatever, but the end of COVID really won't give us the life we're hoping for. It's the servant, Jesus, who has come to make our world right, to set the world right, and not an end of COVID that's going to make the difference. The world will only be as it's meant to be when Jesus makes it so. And when COVID ends, we'll go back to all the same problems we had before. Only Jesus can really solve the issues that COVID has maybe temporarily distracted us from. And really, it's clear in this passage that this message is indeed for all of creation. In verses 1 and in verse 4, it mentions that the servant has a global role. In verse 4, it says that the nations will hope in him. And Jesus is the only way globally. It's God's global plan to bring order and justice to our world. God has no other plan for all the nations. Neither the gods of humanism or the secular society of Canada where everybody's just a nice person or the New Age where I find the God within. None of these will really suffice because they're really just extensions of our own sinfulness and brokenness. We need God, and as God says here, God in the servant to come and set our world right. It's easy to forget sometimes how much the people around us need this message. In Quebec, our context, Quebec has about 1% evangelical Christians. That's significantly lower than the rest of Canada and much, much, much lower than some other places in the world. You know, some African countries now have 30 times as many evangelical Christians as Quebec does, according to percentage. And so although it's not popular to say in our current climate in the West, we still need to say that Jesus is the only one who offers lasting hope to our world and to our neighbor. And Jesus does that in a way that we might not expect. Verse 2 says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Jesus is not, and actually rejects, what our world so often looks to for a leader. You know, often our world thinks, you know, someone powerful, a real take control kind of person, so someone who really gets people's attention. But bringing justice here is a kingly function. But Jesus isn't the kind of king that our world produces or that we expect. And verse 3 continues this surprising description. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. A bruised reed is pictured here as something that Jesus won't destroy. Jesus doesn't participate in the power abuse that is really just pandemic to every culture of this world when we look at leadership. In fact, Jesus actually goes in the opposite direction. He doesn't snuff out a smoldering wick. The people of Israel were a struggling and crushed people in exile. They'd been crushed by their own sin, crushed by the sins of others. And Jesus doesn't come to finish the job. This idiom, a smoldering wick, we actually get a more precise or a clear understanding of what that means if we look one chapter over in Isaiah chapter 43. In Isaiah 43, God is describing how he delivered Israel from exile out of Egypt. And we read these words in Isaiah 43, 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. And so in that passage that I just read there, quenched like a wick is to be destroyed. It is for God to have brought his judgment upon them. And that is not what the servant came to do. The servant came to bring mercy to a people that were smoldering, a people that were bruised. And we need to know that the servant is God's plan for our world, but it is also God's plan for us. It's God's plan for you and for me to bring mercy to us. God comes to us in Jesus, the humble servant, not only because we need mercy, but because it's the only thing that will subvert our pride, really. So often we struggle to see because of our pride. I'm going to read a quote by Oz Guinness just about how Jesus comes and what he does in terms of humbling us. God has disclosed himself to us in a form that is a shocking surprise, and one that contradicts and confounds all our human expectations and ways of thinking. The Word became flesh and spoke in a human form as one of us, though incognito and in a disguise that fooled us and made fools of us. And dare we say it again with silent reverence, all this was because he had to, as there was no other way to subvert the stubbornness of our sinful disobedience and reach our hearts. What a mystery! What an absurdity, if not true. And if true, what a wonder. The God of all power chose to become weak to subvert our puny power. The God of all wealth chose to become poor to subvert our meager wealth. The God of all wisdom chose to become foolish to subvert our imagined wisdom. And the God who alone is the sole decisive one chose to become to be a nobody to subvert us, when we stupidly thought we were somebody. In contrast to so much of the modern world where we have to be strong enough and smart enough and assertive enough to be a valuable human being, Jesus comes humbly and actually humbles us so that he can save us from judgment. In the final description of the servant, we read these words. This is Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 5. Describing the servant further, it says this, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus' humility in his self-giving death is our salvation. And Jesus' death shapes everything about who we are, including our mission, including how we relate to one another. One of the clearest ways or passages where this is explained is when Jesus' disciples are arguing over who is the greatest among them or who should be the greatest. So I'm going to read how Jesus responds to their argument. This is Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. Jesus says this, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many, Jesus giving his life as a payment for our sin, not only saves us, but it, because we needed to be saved, it shapes the way we think about ourselves and relate to a lost world. Jesus was a humble, suffering master, and we don't rise higher than he did. We lower ourselves before our master. And yet Jesus himself is not weak. In Isaiah 42, if we go back to our passage, it says he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. You know, he's not the bruised reed or the snuffed out wick. Instead, he will accomplish that for which God sent him. And again, we're reminded in verse 4 that Jesus is a figure that will have a mission to all the nations, but it's through his humble mission of mercy that he goes to all the nations. So if we were to just step back and summarize verses 1 to 4, we could say something like this. God delights in the servant as he fulfills his mission of remaking the world by bringing humble mercy to us. And with that understanding of verses 1 to 4, we'll understand better the second half of our passage, verses 5 to 9. And these verses 5 to 9, stress the servant's mission. Jesus' mission comes from the Creator God and is for his own glory. Verse 5 begins by saying, "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out." And at the end of verse 5, we read, "Who gives breath to people on it, on the earth, and spirit to those who walk on it." God, several times in the surrounding chapters, is described as a creator. And why is why is God described as a creator? Well, for a few important reasons, actually. One, as is clear here, God has not forgotten the people that he made. God made humanity and still cares for them. Two, because God is a creator, he is powerful enough to accomplish salvation. God's demonstration of his great power when he first created the earth is sufficient for us to know that he is also strong enough to accomplish his salvation. And this is in contrast to the many false idols at that time in Israel and in the surrounding nations. And really that we still have today, people look to many different things for security and for satisfaction. Consumerism is defined by a hollow promise of providing happiness through stuff. Personal achievement is defined by a hollow promise of providing happiness through honor or privilege. Lust, pornography, and adultery are defined by their hollow promise of happiness through selfish sexual pleasure. And addiction is defined by its hollow promise of happiness through a substance. And the list could go on and on and on. And all these things provide a kind of hollow, shallow happiness, and none of them will really set us right or set our world right in the way we need. But God, who is the Creator God, is powerful to do that. The God who made us is powerful to accomplish his salvation for us and has accomplished it in the coming of his Son. He can set the world right. And actually in verse 6, we read that God promises his sustaining strength to his servant. It says, I will take you by the hand and keep you. God will sustain his servant till his purposes are accomplished. And the mission is reiterated in different words here again. It talks about opening blind eyes, setting prisoners free, and releasing people from darkness. In Isaiah chapter 6, Israel had been hardened and was hardened into not seeing and not hearing and so not understanding God. Because their hard hearts, they wouldn't heed Isaiah's message, and Isaiah's message would only harden them harder. You can read all about that in Isaiah 6. And here, God promises through his servant to open those blind eyes, those spiritual eyes that could not see God, that could not know him, and set prisoners free and release people from darkness. Israel and all of humanity were living in a spiritual darkness and in captivity. And here the servant comes to unbind those people and to set those people free. Their physical captivity was symbolic of their spiritual captivity and their inability to know God and see God. And Jesus frees us from our bondage to sin by stooping down and serving us. And it's in that way that God is glorified. In verse 8, God very firmly asserts, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God will not allow other things to be treasured or worshipped when he alone is worthy. God refuses to allow us to put our significance or security in other things. And again, it is God's unique way of accomplishing this that ensures he will get the glory. How so? Well, generals who followed Alexander the Great could claim glory and honor and prestige for themselves because their victory and their leader was one of glory, honor, and prestige. But I can't claim no strength, no honor, or no glory for myself because my victor and my savior, my king, is a humble servant who died on a cross. Because our king is a servant and because he came to save me, well, the glory is his and not mine. Verse 9 finishes off our passage. It says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you. Verse 9 finishes with the word behold, and so it brings a kind of unity to our passage. It started with the word behold, it now closes with the word behold. And God is actually predicting his work through his servant. And the reason God is predicting the servant's work in advance is to make clear that it was him, the living God, who accomplished this. And again, if you were to read the surrounding chapters of Isaiah, God is trying to show that he is the living God. And one of the clearest marks of him being the living God is that he knows the future. He planned the future. He is sovereign. And so he will accomplish his purposes in the servant. And so when the servant comes and brings the salvation that God promised, we will know clearly, and we do know clearly because Christ has come, that the glory belongs to him, and it was God's plan, and God has accomplished salvation for his people. And in the constantly changing world of COVID predictions, you know, if all the predictions out there have made anything clear, it's that we don't know the future and we aren't in control. We wish we were, but we are frail humans and we are not. And because God is sovereign and because God plans all things, he deserves the glory because he has planned salvation and he has brought it to pass, and we can put our trust in it because of who God is. God, the Creator, has powerfully sustained his servant Jesus through death and resurrection in order that we and all the nations here, again, the global scope of the servant, would glorify God for his salvation. And having walked through the passage, where does it leave us? How should we respond to this passage? Well, the first question I want to ask is, have you been served? When Kristen and I, my wife and I, were in Zambia almost 15 years ago now, we were leaving Zambia, and when we were in the process of leaving Zambia, we showed up late to the airport. There was a change in flight times, and we were just running through the airport. We showed our passports at security, and we were about to go into the waiting room to wait for the plane. And before we did, somebody said, I need to see your airport tax stamp. And I was like, what do you mean? And he said, no, you at that counter over there, you should have paid airport tax. And I was like, okay, whatever. We'll go pay the tax and come back through. Well, we went to the counter, stood in line, and I didn't have any cash. I got rid of all my local currency, and my cards didn't work. And so I had no money, and it was $25 American, which might not seem like too much money now here, but 15 years ago in Zambia, $25 American is a lot of money, and many people, you know, live on less than a dollar a day. And my cards didn't work. And graciously, a Zambian woman beside me saw my situation, and she said, I'll pay for you. It's okay. And so she paid for us. And, you know, I was just supremely thankful. So I got the stamp, ran through all the custom stuff again, and showed this guy the stamp. And he said, no, that's just for you. You need to pay for the both of you. And so I ran back through customs, and I looked at this woman and I said, please, would you pay for us? You know, it's $50 American total. I'm a woman I've never met. My flight's about to leave. And she did. And I don't know her name. I've never seen her again. I said thank you, but I've never said thank you again. We were served that day in the airport. Served graciously, kindly. And the question is, have you been served by the mercy of God in a way that where there's no paybacks, we don't bring anything to the table, and you know, we weren't even seeking it? Well, today is an opportunity for all of us, Christian or not, to reflect on the humble, saving mercy of God. The mercy of God to us in Christ, his servant. And so the question is, will you humble yourself and allow yourself to be served? The second point is that God has a passion for all the nations, that they would know and recognize that he is God and that there is no other, and that he has accomplished salvation for them in Jesus Christ. The text proclaims to us that God's saving plan is Jesus the servant. That is God's heartbeat for the nations. And in the midst of a challenging COVID time, and in the midst of a secular society that, you know, as soon as they hear the word evangelism, they have nothing but scorn, we continue to hold out Jesus because he is God's purpose for our world. And yet, even in the midst of this time, COVID provides some unique opportunities for us to serve others the way God has served us. Maybe in word, maybe in deed. That can look like different things. Maybe it's, you know, shoveling somebody's walk and leaving and just leaving them a card saying, you know, I care and God cares. Maybe it's texting a friend and just checking up on them and letting them know that you care and that God cares. Or maybe it's, you know, connecting with someone across the world. COVID is and globalization have done funny things. So you may have an old friend you haven't talked to in several years that now lives in a different part of the world but is also in lockdown or more or less in lockdown. And so, you know, maybe they know you're a Christian and you've just never had that honest conversation with them where they hear about Christ from your lips. And so this can mean a lot of different things, but that is God's passion for the nations. And so I just want to close in prayer. After I pray, I'm going to share a little bit more about what we've been doing. But I want to close in prayer and just ask God to guide us into his passion for the nations. Lord God, you have done great things and acted in mercy towards all of us in Christ. And we thank you for that. And God, we pray that as we encounter Christ, as we are served by Christ, we would bring that message to others. He is the only hope for all the nations of the earth. And so, God, guide us, give us opportunities, give us open eyes to those opportunities, God. Awake us from our coldness and perhaps indifference to the lostness of people around us, God. And kindle our passion for Christ and for God's glory in Christ as the only answer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And now, in just these remaining minutes, I want to share little bit more about our ministry. But before I do that, I want to say thank you. Thank you for your partnership with us as a church. And your prayers, your interest, being partnered with us in the gospel and the task of the gospel. And I'm going to share three different areas in terms of where we're involved and where we're serving. One is discipleship, one is church leadership, and the third is some counseling work. The first area, discipleship, I want to share about a couple. We'll call them Mary and John. Well, they're a couple whose marriage had more or less lurched to a halt. You know, they immigrated twice in the last several years and been through all sorts of challenging and painful experiences, and life had just stopped for them. And so we've been meeting with them regularly, helping them apply the gospel to their marriage, to their life, and really trying to lead them in grace and lead them to Christ. And so this is a part of what we do in terms of a larger role in our local church in terms of discipleship and also a more formal teaching in the church to try to bring Christ to people's life, bring an understanding of God's word to people's lives so that they can grow up in Christ and grow up in the gospel. Well, that's the first area. The second area I want to share about a man called Jonathan. Jonathan is a young church planter, and with all the challenges of a church plant that just started during COVID. And we've been studying the pastoral epistles together to help him ground his ministry, to help him think through what is a priority, what is not, and what kind of a man does he need to be, and what kind of man does he need to be training in his church. But Jonathan is also part of a larger network of like-minded pastors that we've helped start, a network in Montreal which encourages, which shares resources and supports, really trying to encourage people forward in their ministries when they were isolated and didn't have connections to be able to encourage one another or care for each other. The third area is Kristen's involvement in counseling. There's a woman, let's call her Anne, And she's someone who's grown up in the church, and she's been hurt by the church in some pretty real ways. But she is learning to find her identity in Christ through Kristen working with her and serving out of that rather than serving out of fear or obligation or some sort of guilt. And so Kristen has been walking with different women, helping them see their life in Christ and grow in that. And so those are three kind of quick snapshot areas. So discipleship, church leadership, and counseling. And, well, how can you pray for us? Well, there's a few different areas. One area is just for the health of our family during COVID. COVID is a challenging time for everyone, and not the least for us. We're a homeschooling family, and so there's challenging dynamics. And generally, Quebec has stayed more locked down than Ontario, and so the health of our own family, emotional, spiritual health, and also the health of other families around us. That's one way. The second way is that this has been an extremely taxing time for pastors everywhere. For the last several months, we've only been able to meet in groups of 10 in our churches. And so that's, in our church context, that's not big enough to be helpful. We'd have to do many, many services. To continually reinvent the wheel is wearing many pastors out, and they're struggling because in Montreal there's not many supports, or it's not altogether clear how the laws should be applied, and it's kind of every man for himself. The third area is just that we would continue to be faithful and creative during the time of COVID. There's many ministries that we would like to pursue that can't, and just because they require more than 10 people to gather. And so we want to be wise and obedient to God in the midst of challenges and in the midst of changing times, and yet be faithful in the things that we can do. So those are three areas that you can pray for us. And again, we want to say thank you so much for your partnership with us in the gospel. And we look forward to hopefully being able to visit you sometime in person again. Thanks.